There are times when people face what may seem like nearly impossible odds, or else frightening situations and opponents. Sports fans can recall those times when their team or an underdog pulled off an amazing victory in the final moments of a big game. We also remember the story of that young David who came face to face with that Philistine champion, that Goliath, the giant, and he defeated him with just a sling and a stone. You see, the strength and the notoriety of the opponent will make all these victories all the more exciting. And yet the period leading up to these battles can bring much anxiety or even fear. When much of the world faced the overwhelming power of the Nazi regime in the 1930s and 40s, things seemed unimaginably bleak, especially for those who were living in Europe, Jews and non-Jews alike. It was at that time when Hitler's power seemed at its strongest and the Nazis had advanced into Paris, when Great Britain had some very difficult decisions to make. Would they continue to fight against that enemy that seemed unstoppable? Prime Minister Winston Churchill gave several memorable speeches at that time, and he inspired the nation to press on, to battle on. In one such speech, Churchill said, "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France and on the seas and oceans. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on beaches. We shall fight on landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and on streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." With these words, the British people knew that the battle ahead would be terrible. And yet Churchill gave them hope that eventually they would overcome and see better days. Now, in the midst of our own trials and tribulations, we need hope as well, don't we? God gives His children this hope that He will be with them, and that they will experience the glories of heaven one day. Jesus came to a world in need of such hope, and He always spoke the truth to people. Now, there were times when Jesus needed to prepare His disciples for the dangers that lay ahead, the trials they would face. We saw this in Matthew 10 when He sent His disciples out to minister among the people, but He warned them that they would all face persecution one day. And yet Jesus didn't leave these disciples without hope. He promised that He would be with them forever. These fearful disciples needed that kind of encouragement from Jesus. They needed to trust that Jesus, their Lord, is sovereign, and that He is greater than any of the enemies they would face. I'll be reading from God's Word today from Matthew chapter 17. You can follow along, verses 1 through 13. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked Him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and He will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now we left off last week with Jesus giving his disciples some very shocking news. He told them that he was going into Jerusalem and he would suffer at the hands of his enemies, and this would ultimately lead to his imminent death and resurrection. Now these disciples, specifically Peter, had confessed him as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of the living God. But Jesus revealed that his purpose for coming to this world was much different than what they had expected. Not only would Jesus have to suffer, but all of his disciples would suffer on account of following him. They were told to deny themselves, that is, their former ways of living. They were to serve the Lord completely. The world would reject them because of this, however. Well, now that they had been given the bad news, Jesus once again would show them that there was still hope. You see, Jesus is all powerful, and they could trust him to help in their struggles. Well, Jesus decided to take his three closest disciples. He took Peter and James and John with him up on that mountain so that he could reveal himself to them in an unforgettable way. Now, Jesus' inner circle generally included all 12 of those disciples. But these particular three were brought alongside Jesus on a few special occasions. We see this here. We see this in Mark 5 when he raised a girl back to life. And we also see this when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. For some reason, Jesus needed those three men to witness these events. Perhaps because they were the leaders of the disciples, or because he desired that both their faith and their relationship with him would grow stronger by observing this great power of his majesty, and his humble submission to the Father. Now in this passage, these three disciples would have a mountaintop experience, one in which they would encounter God in his glory. Now, up to this point, Jesus had been veiling his true self, that is, the glory of his deity, from all the people. Sure, everyone, or at least some of the people, had witnessed his miracles, but they did not have the privilege to see Jesus in his supreme glory. That glory that he had before the incarnation. In John 17:5, Jesus spoke about this glory. He said, "This glory that I had with you, with the Father, before the world existed." Now Peter, James, and John would be able to see Jesus in this glory. We read here that Jesus' appearance was changed. He was transfigured or transformed. Matthew tells us his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. John tells us in his first letter that God is light. Now when God had revealed himself to finite humans, they were able to see his blazing glory. Jesus said in John 4 that God is spirit. And yet God makes himself visible by shining forth this bright and glorious light from his special presence. Moses was able to witness this glory in that burning bush, you remember, and at other times as well. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were all given visions of God in this bright and glorious state. This is the same God who spoke, saying, "Let there be light," and light was created in the universe. And one day in the New Jerusalem, we will no longer need the sun or the moon, as it says in Revelation 21, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So all throughout Scripture, we are given this picture of God's glory, This bright light that shines brilliantly in a dark world. And here we see Jesus as the Son, who had called himself the light of the world. And now these disciples can see just what he means when they see him in this glorious and holy state. John would later witness this again when Jesus appeared to him on the island of Patmos before his incredible revelation that John was given. Now, I don't think any of us can truly imagine what God's glory would look like. We can only compare it with what we know. You know, we think of it like the brightness of the sun or bright lights or fire, whatever. Matthew wasn't there, but he tried to record for us what these disciples had seen when they later described it to him. And I'm sure it was hard for Ezekiel and Isaiah and the Apostle John to attempt to write down all they had seen when God appeared before them. Words would fail to describe the appearance of God and his glory. What we know from Scripture is that all who encountered God's glory were overcome with awe and fear. They often fell down at the sight of these things. And in our passage, these disciples were dumbfounded when they saw this. Peter, unable to rightly respond to the revelation, wanted Jesus to stick around for a while, to have these two visitors stay in tent with them so that they can, you know, maybe have more time to learn from them. I mean, what can you say when you come face to face with God and his glory? I mean, you realize how great God is and how small and sinful you are. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God when they realized that they were in his presence and how sinful they were. Isaiah cried out in fear when he saw that vision, saying, "Woe is me, for I am lost." He knew that he, a sinner, was standing before the thrice holy God. And when the Father's voice called out from heaven on that day, these three disciples fell on their faces and they cowered in fear before him. You see, the Father didn't say that he was pleased with them. He said that he was pleased with his Son, with Jesus, and that they were to listen to him. After all, he is the one who has the words of eternal life. We see here also that these disciples found themselves enveloped by that bright cloud of God's Shekinah glory. It was at this point that they knew firsthand what it means to say that God is holy and omnipotent. Who can overcome our Lord, the God of the universe? Well, no one, of course. All that they could do was hope and pray for God to be merciful to them. And likewise, the only way we can come before God is in humility, depending on his mercy and grace. Now, when Jesus pulled back the veil, so to speak, of his human flesh, he also caused these two other individuals to appear with him, Moses and Elijah. These two great men of God, whom we know from the Old Testament scriptures, briefly returned to the earth to converse with Jesus in the presence of those disciples. Now, what was the purpose of this encounter? Why was it significant for Moses and Elijah to appear to them? Well, I can't say with absolute certainty that I know Jesus' purpose in bringing them to that place. I mean, God's thoughts are much higher than mine. But it does seem that their reappearance is significant in several ways. Let me just give a few of them. Moses and Elijah had both communicated with God during their lifetimes. God even revealed himself to them on mountaintops. You remember God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and he appeared to Moses in that burning bush on Mount Sinai. And he sent fire from heaven before Elijah on Mount Carmel in that great battle to show who was God. It was Yahweh, not Baal, who was the God of the universe, the one true God. These two men served as prophets. They spoke with God while they lived on earth. They shared a close relationship with the Lord. So if you think about it, they would have known Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. I mean, when they spoke with God, it was Jesus. It was the Word whom they were speaking with. So they knew Jesus, and their ministries pointed to Him. Now, here's another reason why I believe their appearance is significant. No one saw either of these two men die. There were no burials for them. Moses died on a mountain in God's presence, but no one ever saw his body after that. Elijah was taken directly into heaven, still alive on that fiery chariot. So it would have been very encouraging for these three Jews to witness the reappearance of Moses and Elijah from heaven, knowing that they had been in the Lord's presence ever since their earthly departures. Another reason we can find encouragement from this encounter is this. We see that these two men were recognizable. Peter could identify Moses. He could identify Elijah. They must have kept some visible features that allowed others to recognize them, to call them by name. And this implies to me that when we enter eternity, others will be able to identify us as well. Yes, we will be perfect, and yet we'll still be individuals. We won't be clones looking exactly the same and acting the same as one another. And we won't fade into nothingness, becoming one with the universe, as some Eastern religions teach. So it won't be wonderful to relate with one another perfectly and to become just who God has desired that each of us become as we come into heaven in our glorified bodies. And lastly, I want to point out that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, respectively. In God's timeline of redemptive history, God chose Moses to reveal the law to the people. They needed to know what God requires of us so that we can have a right relationship with Him. So Moses spoke the law to the people. He spoke all of God's requirements and also the actions that were necessary to take when the law is broken. Now, Elijah represents one of God's appointed prophets. The prophets received messages from the Lord, and they in turn took this message and delivered it to the people. God's people were to listen to these messages, to obey God's instructions. And Elijah, along with other prophets, also had the role of predicting future events, things that God would bring about, either to bless or to punish the people. In God's history of salvation, it became clear that the law and the prophets pointed to God's Redeemer, to the Messiah who would save them, save God's people. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. The ministries of Moses and Elijah had pointed to Jesus as our Savior all along. And when these disciples saw Moses and Elijah, who were talking to Jesus, they were obviously surprised. Again, Peter wanted to have these two glorified saints stay there for a while, likely so he can ask them some questions to learn from them, learn more about who they were and who they are. I mean, who else would have had that kind of privilege to speak with those two men, two well-known saints that people had only read about? So Peter offered up to put up three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, so that they could stay there. He wanted that mountaintop experience to go on a little longer. Yet we see that the two men disappeared after Jesus spoke those words of encouragement to the disciples. It wasn't his will to remain on that mountain. Well, then we see that the disciples questioned Jesus as they are coming down from the mountain. They wanted to know, why was it taught that Elijah comes first? Now that they had seen Elijah on the mountain, they were probably thinking to themselves, wait a minute, I thought Elijah would appear first, and then the Lord would be revealed. But obviously, Jesus appeared first. The scribes have picked this up from the prophecy in Malachi 4, which states that God will send Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Well, Jesus clarified their misunderstanding. He said, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. What did he mean by this? He was saying Elijah had returned figuratively in the man they knew as John the Baptist. Recall the words from the angel who spoke to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, speaking of John's ministry, when he told Zechariah, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the power and spirit of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. You see, John's ministry, his persona, was much like that of Elijah. He lived in the wilderness. He spoke God's word to the people. And he called the people to repentance. He even said of himself that he was not the Christ, but he was the one predicted by the words of Isaiah, that voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, even though Jesus didn't mention him by name, these disciples understood that it was John who was the one to come in the power and spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, I want to go back to the reaction of the disciples when they encountered the glory of the Lord. Again, these disciples were awestruck and they were terrified. Whenever someone in Scripture is confronted with God in His glory, that person is filled with the fear of the Lord. Those who come into the Lord's presence recognize just how unworthy they are to stand before a holy God. The fear of the Lord is that sense of awe and wonder. You can call it reverence. But it's also that terrifying reality that your life is in God's hands. And He could crush you at any moment if that's His will. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Moses, Peter, and others experienced that fear of the Lord. Even in the sight of God's holy angels, men were brought to their knees, cowering in fear of those glorious beings. How much more fearful would it be to encounter God Himself? Isaiah cried out in fear before God. Ezekiel saw the Lord's glory and he fell on his face. Peter fell down and he told Jesus to depart from him when Jesus was there at that encounter on the lake. Peter knew that he was too sinful to stand in the Lord's presence. John would later fall down at the sight of Jesus when he came to him in his glory in Revelation 1. And Moses bowed down to worship the Lord when God passed before him. Again, to witness God in His glory is a terrifying thing. And yet Jesus told these disciples that they didn't need to be afraid. Jesus was there with them, and He was for them. Just like He was with Peter on that stormy sea. These were very encouraging words to those three disciples who would later go on to proclaim our Lord and Savior. Now, how do we react when we are confronted with the knowledge and the reality of our great and powerful God? How do we live our lives knowing that He is omnipresent, that He is everywhere? Do we just go about our business like it's no big deal? Or do we have a sense of awe, knowing that the God of the universe has given us life, that He has spoken to us through His word, and that He has sent Jesus to live the perfect life and die a sacrificial death in our place so that we can have eternal life? When we trust in Him. Have you experienced the fear of the Lord, knowing that you have sinned against your Creator? Have you cried out to Him like that tax collector begging for His mercy? These disciples were afraid. They knew God was there with them, mere sinners. How could they come before a holy God? And yet Jesus assured His disciples that He was with them. He was for them. They had no need to fear. You see, because they were forgiven by God's grace through their faith in Christ. And Jesus then reminded His disciples that He would rise from the grave after His death. He says, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." These disciples would have hope through Jesus' resurrection that they also would be raised to eternal life. And this is our great hope as well. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So we believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. And His resurrection gives us hope that we as well will be glorified with Him in eternity. God's words to Peter should be a reminder for us as well. We would do well to listen to Christ, to trust Him, to follow Him. He is our Lord and Savior. He has the words of eternal life. So let's pay attention to His word. Again, what emotions are we filled with when we read this passage? Does it even affect us? When we know that Jesus is with us, that He is for us, we ought to be filled with joy, with gratitude, with humility. We should have a desire to worship the Lord. We can worship God whenever and wherever we are. Worship is an all-of-life activity. But when we gather together with other believers to come together and worship, then this is an even greater experience for us. We should never view our times of gathered worship as boring. Jesus came to this earth to live for us, to die for us. He has given us life in the hope of life eternal. Isn't that something that we can celebrate? Now, our times of worship should fill us with joy and gratitude, but ultimately, it's not about us. We are here to give glory to the Lord Jesus because He is worthy. Paul says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We don't deserve His mercy. He did this out of His grace, the righteous for the unrighteous. We're not worthy because we are inherently good, but because of Christ. So may we ever praise Him and thank Him for all that He has done. Like the disciples, let's keep our eyes on our Savior and follow Him. He won't lead you astray. And if you do know Jesus, and if you love Him, then I can tell you that He will give you the desire to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father God, we are humble before You this day as we read this passage of that great and awesome glory that the disciples were able to see on that day. It's hard for us to fathom what that would have been like. What it would be like to see You in Your glory appear before us. But Lord, one day we all will come face to face with that. Will we be ready? Will we be ready to say, "Thank You, Lord, for saving me. I wasn't worthy of that. But You are worthy, and I trust in You." May all of us here recognize the glory of the Lord and just how wonderful our God is. May we worship you, not just today, but every day, trusting that your holiness, accomplished the work of salvation for us, and that we can have life in you. We thank you, our God. Let us live for you. Amen.